Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud. We're very thankful that you're listening to God's Word with us this morning. Today we continue with our new series of sermon expositions on the New Testament epistle of Jude. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read Jude verses 3 and 4 and preach this text.
We're looking at Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Evangelicals Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd are now teaching that God does not know everything. He is waiting to learn what will happen next, like you and I are. R.T. Kendall, the pulpit successor for the godly D. Martin Lloyd-Jones of London, teaches that no matter how you live, if at any time in your life you have said that you have trusted in Jesus as Savior, no matter how you live after that, you're going to end up in heaven. R.B. Time goes a step further. If you ever confess Jesus as Savior, if you ever say those words, then even if afterwards you become an atheist or an agnostic, you are still a Christian, and you will go to heaven. The present Pope believes that even people of other faiths than the Christian faith will most often than not end up in heaven, but he also teaches that for Christians, Jesus is not a sufficient enough Savior, but we also need Mary and the saints to help us get into heaven. Liberal theologians usually don't even believe in heaven or hell, or at the most they believe only in heaven and everybody's going to get there. Many of the liberal theologians are not supernaturalists, and they consider the whole question totally irrelevant. They also usually deny that Jesus is truly God, come in true but sinless human nature, as do the Jehovah Witnesses and the other cults. What do all these have in common? Well, aside from the fact that these teachers and their teachings contradict the Holy Spirit-inspired Bible, these are the kind of people and these are the kind of teachings about which Jude is expressing such concern in this epistle, as we find in verse 4. These are the people who deny the only Lord God, one true God, one unique God, and they deny our Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior, or as being whom the Bible claims he is. These teachers or these teachings deny the character or the uniqueness or the unique work of God and of his Christ. We have examined already last week the salutation of Jude. The human writer is Jude, the humble half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The original recipients was the church at large. It wasn't written to one particular church, but sent forth more generally, but particularly may have been meant to especially speak an important message to Jewish Christians at the time it was written. And the ministerial blessing we've looked at, which reminds us of our continual need for and supply of, in Christ, mercy, peace, and love. And now we come in verses 3 and 4 to the stated purpose of the epistle. The epistle not written, the epistle written, and why? Those are our 3 points this morning from verses 3 and 4. First, the letter that was not written, or at least not sent. In the first part of verse 3, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, then he goes on to say, I found it necessary to write to you in regard to one particular problem. Jude affirms that while he was making all diligence, and that's a literal translation, while I was making all diligence to write to you, my readers, about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write about a particular immediate need instead. Notice he calls them beloved. For in Christ there should be a love between believer and believer. And even more particularly, there should be a love between a believer and his pastors or his teachers in Christ. And Jude may also have in mind here what lies back of all of that, is that all Christians are beloved by God in Christ. And we should always have that in the back of our minds, influencing all our thinking, all our living, that we are loved by God in Christ. He begins, beloved. And what was he doing? He says, literally, he was making all diligence to write to you. He had been planning. He had been ready to write to them anyway. And it was something he was taking with all seriousness. He says, giving all diligence. You know, some things we do half-heartedly, some things we do grudgingly, but there are some things we do with all diligence. We know what it is to do something with all diligence, don't we? That's the thing you really want to do, the thing you've really determined to do, and you put your all in all into it. We drove by the ball field yesterday a couple times, and there were a couple ball games in the midst of the rain. You know, that was really important to them, because I wasn't going to stand out in that rain, I know, and get soaked. There was no reason I had to do that yesterday. There was no reason important enough to me to stand out as cool as it was and as wet as it was, but they were. Jude says he was giving all diligence. It was something of great importance to him. And he uses the present tense. It may even be possible he had already begun a letter to them, a letter that was more general in its content than this one that we actually have. And then word came to him of this particular need, and so he sat down and went at it again, fresh, in light of that need. Now what he says was he had been going to write to them in general about our common salvation. I suspect what he had in mind was an epistle, something like the epistle to the Romans. Concise doctrinal explanation of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what Romans is. Such a general letter is very helpful in giving us the big picture of our salvation, in giving us the big picture of God's great eternal plan. It's especially helpful to have one of the more general in content epistles like Romans for the day-by-day problems and temptations that we face. As we face our everyday problems, not the big emergencies, that's necessary too, but day-by-day we need that big picture kept before us because we get caught up in the details otherwise. Jude was going to write this exposition of our common salvation, for the written word is critical. God has given us his word in writing, so that we have it from generation to generation to pass down as God's covenant people, from father to son to grandson, on down. And that is what has been happening in the Church of Jesus Christ since the Bible was given. It's been handed down by God's people in this unchangeable form. Well, this was the letter not written, or at least it was not sent. Let's look at the letter that was written and its purpose. And of course, that is this epistle of Jude that we have before us. Jude found it necessary to write this particular letter because of a problem he had discovered was in the church. Yes, in the apostolic age, while the apostles were here in the flesh, there were problems right and left, doctrinally and practically, within the church. We know that from the very existence of the epistles. Most of the epistles exist because there's a particular problem that the apostles are facing in the church in their own day, in the apostolic age, and they're saying, this is how we must deal with that problem. So never look for the perfect church in this world. We'll have the perfect church in heaven and not before. Even the apostles, present here in the flesh, ministering in their own day, did not have the perfect church. He had discovered a problem. Jude had discovered a problem. A problem was spreading in the church. And he was led by the Spirit to write this inspired letter that specifically dealt with that problem. Now, to deal with the problem required an exhortation. And this is that really rich word. He says in verse 3, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. And that word exhorting is a verb form of that noun, the comforter, or the helper, or the advocate. Jesus is called the advocate in 1 John. The Holy Spirit is referred to by Jesus in the Gospel of John as the helper, or the comforter. And this is just the verb form of that same noun. He says, I'm writing, exhorting you. This is a really rich word. It's the idea, literally, of someone who's supporting you. It means, literally, one called alongside of someone else. It's from the word to call and alongside of. And the idea is someone who supports you. And they can do that by comforting you. They can do that by encouraging you, consoling you. They can do that by warning you, by rebuking you when you're getting off track. It actually is a word we sometimes just translate preach, because in preaching you take the truth and you apply it. to the particular need of your hearers, whether it's conviction of sin or assurance of grace. And so sometimes we just translate it preach. To what must he exhort them? To continue contending for the true Christian faith. This is this idol, this military idol comes in here. And that's why I've chosen the hymns I have for today. That's why Sharon has chosen some of the music she's played for us today as well. She took time and worked on that this week. This whole idea that we are Christian soldiers, we are to contend for the faith, we're to contend for the true gospel, we are to contend for the true word of God. It's not enough for us as Christians that we just say that we believe with our mouths. We are in a great spiritual war. And only those who own up to the gospel, to the true gospel, are viewed by Christ as really being on his side. That's why he said things like, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. Whoever does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father in heaven. That's why there are those texts that demand that only the true revealed word of God be proclaimed by and in Christ's church. And that concern is first and foremost a concern of the pastor and the elders, but isn't it also a concern of every member of Christ's church that only the truth be proclaimed in our midst as we gather together? Now, we are not to contend using earthly weapons. We're not to contend using the sword of man. We're not to use human political means. We're not to politic for the sake of the truth. We're definitely not to use sinful tools or weapons, are we? We are to contend for the truth in the grace and love of God's Spirit, using as our only sword the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Scriptures, and the other commanded means of grace. We are to contend earnestly for the true faith. And you know, just by belonging as a member to a church that proclaims the true gospel, belonging to such a church unapologetically, sitting week by week under the teaching ministry of such a church, we are contending for the truth on at least the first level at that point. And so as Stephen and Greg confessed their unity with us in the covenant, they were making a contention for the true gospel as we preach it by God's grace. Now, how is this true gospel described here? Well, in three ways. First, it's called the faith. You see that in verse 3? That you contend earnestly for the faith. The faith. He doesn't say our faith, your faith. He's not thinking at this point so much of their own personal expression of the faith, but of the faith itself. The faith. The text is clear here. The faith is viewed as a body of doctrinal truth to be believed. There are truths that God has revealed, and we are to have faith in that faith, that body of belief that God has made known to us in the Scriptures. Do we see that the Bible gives us such a body of truth to believe? You know, this is why the Reformed churches were creedal churches. They had confessions. They had catechisms. That's why we have a confession and a catechism. It's not enough to say we believe the Bible. We need to affirm what the Bible teaches, what we believe the Bible teaches. The creeds and catechisms are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if we take the inspired Word of God, the Scriptures, which alone is the inspired Word of God, and we say, I believe the Scriptures, we need to go on to say what we believe the Scriptures teach. There are a lot of people who deny the true gospel of Christ who will also say, I believe the Scriptures. They'll pick up the same Bible we do and say, I believe that book to be from God. But they deny that Jesus is truly the Son of God. They deny that we even need salvation, much less salvation in Him. And so why do we have creeds? Why do we have written statements of what we believe? Because we want to really put some teeth behind our claim that we believe the Bible's God's Word. We want to say we believe the Bible's God's Word, and here's what the Bible is teaching. Here are the big points. Here are the main points. Have you studied and made use of our confession and our catechisms? They're excellent Bible studies. They will take you right back to the Scriptures and say, this is what God's Word says, and this is where it says it. What excellent tools. And sad to say, I fear that many, even in our own midst, fail to make use of these excellent tools. The faith. Do you know what the faith is? And do you contend earnestly for the faith, the true gospel? Notice, secondly, the faith is described as the revealed truth, or the truth that was revealed once and for all. God has given us the true gospel. He's given us His revelation. He's given us the faith in written form in the Bible. The Bible was completed by the inspired writings of the apostles and their assistants, the New Testament. Once and for all, God has spoken. This has been given once and for all. Will we hear God speak in His Word? Will we believe what He has spoken to us? That is the only way of eternal salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that the Bible is God's truth, and God's truth is unchanged and unchanging. Our confession says that too, using different language. Unchanged and unchanging. Why? Because God never changes. That's the argument of Scripture from beginning to end as to how God preserves His absolute truth revealed in the Scriptures. God says, I never change, therefore my word will not pass away. As long as heaven and earth abides, my word will abide, says God in both Old and New Testament. God's word is indestructible. The faith has been revealed once and for all, and it cannot be destroyed. Another emphasis we see here in this idea that the Bible has been given once and for all is the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, the truth that the Bible alone is God's word. The Bible alone, as far as the inspired truth, is all that we need, rightly interpreted, rightly applied, for salvation and for eternal life. With the problem that had arisen in the church in Jude's day, Jude says, this once-for-all delivered faith was all that was needed to fix the problem. Jude says the Bible, what God had revealed, the gospel, was sufficient. So if we come to a different solution for sinners in their ultimate need, as many are doing today, or if we try to guide the church, which is Christ's body, by some different methodology, then those commands found in God's holy word, the Scriptures, such as solutions that are suggested by psychology or by philosophy or by human methodology from any field, we're failing at the very point of Jude's inspired concern. What he's afraid of is that we will look to any of these human methods, these human teachings, instead of looking to the faith that was delivered once and for all. Thirdly, this faith has been delivered once and for all to the saints, literally the holy ones. And this is how the New Testament always describes members of Christ's visible church. Read the epistles. The epistles are addressed to churches, to the members of the churches, and how are they called? They are called the saints. They are called literally the holy ones, for whom we believe in and biblically confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, Jude verse 1. That is, we belong to God, as we saw last week. We are holy. We are given to Him in His eyes. We belong to Him. And even our dependent children, as members of Christ's church, are viewed by God as holy and no longer considered common. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. And so this gospel, this revealed truth we have here, the Holy Bible, is the faith that was delivered once and for all to the saints, to Christ's church. And we are to contend for it as soldiers contend for their cause in the battle. This was Jude's concern, that this be reemphasized, that the Christian readers of this epistle, the church at large, be exhorted to this fight, to fight for the truth, to contend for the true gospel. That's the purpose of this epistle then. And to emphasize this point is the point of the epistle. Why? What was the problem then being addressed? Let's look again at verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men have crept in secretly. That's what the word means. Certain men have crept in. They've snuck in secretly. We know what a sneak is. Someone who's hiding, who's disguising, who's not being up front. That's what he says is true here. Because they're denying or they're twisting or they're de-emphasizing the once-for-all delivered faith, the true revealed doctrines of Christ, and yet they've come in. I believe he's referring here to men that are actually ordained as ministers in the New Testament church. These men have crept in. They snuck in. You know, they may be sincere in this sense that they convinced themselves, they deluded themselves into really believing their false teaching, Or, in other cases, they may consciously know they're teaching falsehood, but they do so to take advantage, to gain advantage over others, that they have snuck in. And so, there is great sin. And that's true even of the ones who are sincere. They've snuck in. We have the same thing today as the apostles faced. There is a specified doctrine. There is the faith that the church has affirmed from the teaching of the Bible. And these men, in order to come in as ministers and as teachers, have affirmed that faith. They have verbally affirmed this doctrine. But then they begin to teach contrary to the biblical doctrine. And so right from the start, there is in their mouths and in their hearts false testimony. We have this going on today. It happened in the apostles' day. It has happened periodically throughout the history of the Christian church. In our day, in our own circles, in Presbyterian congregational reform circles, we have men who will say that they subscribe to the system of doctrine taught in the confession. They'll take our confession, they'll say, I subscribe to that system of doctrine there. They'll be ordained, and then they will show what they really believe because they'll begin to teach contrary to some of the most important points of the confession. They'll teach a different view of the Bible than chapter 1 tells us. They'll teach something other than it's the inerrant, inspired Word of God. They'll teach a different view of God, or they'll teach a different view of worship, a different view of Christ or of salvation. There are those even in Reformed circles today who are teaching a different view of justification. It was considered the heartstone of our very faith by the Reformers and is looked at that way in the Confession of Faith. This is a violation of the Ninth Commandment. Thou shalt not bear false testimony. And if you think about it, and I do think about it, I hope that other true ministers of the gospel think about it, I suppose whatever our calling in life, one or more of the commandments may have special bearing on us. For the minister of the gospel, the Ninth Commandment is especially critical. We are to be ministers, teachers of the truth. And if we don't take the Ninth Commandment seriously to not bear false testimony, then how can we do our job at all? And so, if a minister comes to a church and he says, yes, I believe in the historic teachings of the faith, but he really doesn't, and he's going to teach something else, he's the exact opposite of what he has pretended to be. Now, that's going on in Reformed and Evangelical circles today. We have another whole group of ministers who hold to what's called Neo-Orthodoxy today. And this was a school of thought that was especially influenced by Karl Barth, the German theologian, who especially wrote immediately after World War II. But he has a lot of followers today yet. The Neo-Orthodox ministers define their words differently than the way they were historically intended when they confessed to believe the creedal summaries of God's Word, the historic faith. They define the words differently, and then they turn around and deny the full inspiration of God's Word and the full truthfulness of the Bible, and they teach interpretations of the doctrines that flatly contradict the very words of the doctrines and the understood meaning, the historic understood meanings of the doctrines. This, too, is a violation of the Ninth Commandment, for it is sinful equivocation. Equivocation can take one of two forms. It can be verbal. I could say, if I was asked, if I believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man, I could say, yes, I believe that he's a son of God. And if you weren't listening very carefully, you might not pick up on the fact that I use my language very carefully to not really affirm what you just asked me. But more often than not, this kind of equivocation among the Neo-Orthodox is in their heads. I believe in the virgin birth, but they're redefining the word virgin, they're redefining the word birth, they're redefining the word is in their heads. And so they can take their ordination vows and say what they're supposed to say and get ordained and then teach contrary to the clear teaching of the historic Christian faith. Again, it's a violation of the Ninth Commandment. It shows a heart totally estranged from the truth of the true and living God. And then we have our cults and some in evangelicalism today who know that they don't teach the historic gospel of the church, but they'll pretend to do so for a time to trick people into their false teaching. And they'll be more bold than to present their particular false doctrines after they've befriended you and they've got you where they want you. A true teacher of the truth of God never has to cover his tracks as far as his teaching is concerned. He's to be straightforward and upfront always. Jude reminds us of that here. Well, what else are we told about these men? He says that these men were written about and purposed before by God's eternal plan and purpose. What he actually says in the New King James is, in regard to these men, they were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Boy, that was a clever work of translating there. It's very good, by the way. But the word that he uses that they translate marked out actually has two connotations or two denotations. It can mean plan ahead of time or to write ahead of time. So they use marked out, and I think they conquered both worlds there and didn't have to make a choice that way. But I think they've captured the force of the word. If God writes something ahead of time, such as in the Old Testament prophecies, then he's planned it ahead of time, and it's going to come to pass. He says here that these false teachers did not take God by surprise. Nothing has ever taken God by surprise. And our response might be, well, why did God allow these false teachers and this false teaching as part of his plan? What turmoil it has brought to the visible church, to our eyes. Why did he allow this? Why did he actually plan this? And I think for two reasons at least that we're told in Scripture, why God has actually marked out these men. One, to test the true believers. In the midst of all this confusion, in the midst of all this doctrinal chaos that we see at times, who are those in whom God has really worked his grace? Well, those who hold fast to the faith that was delivered once and for all. In the midst of all the babble of voices around them, they can hear the one true voice of the shepherd as he speaks to them through his true ministers of his true word. And so God's grace is glorified in this. And then, secondly, I believe that God has done this to demonstrate his judgment on the ungodly. Here are these false teachers who have been trained in the use of the Bible, been trained in Christian theology, been trained in the history of Christian thought, and they're preaching and teaching falsehood. They've ignored the true voice of the shepherd. And what they stand in is examples of the justice of God in everlasting hell. Why is the sinner in hell? Because he would not listen to God's answer of the gospel. He chose his own answers instead. That's why he's in hell. Here are these false teachers believing, teaching lies because they will not submit to God's revealed truth. Professing to be wise, they became what, according to Romans 1? They became fools, didn't they? And so both God's grace and God's justice are magnified with this problem of false teachers within the church. Now, we are told thirdly about these men that they were ordained by God for this condemnation or this judgment. That is, not only were they ordained for hell, the final judgment, but believing falsehood while rejecting the true word of God is part of God's judgment on these ungodly sinners. Do you believe, do you view unbelief in that way as a judgment from God? Do you see that believing heresy, believing a contrary to the true gospel faith, is a judgment from God? This is one of the main points that Jude is going to make in the epistle. He's going to work this out further. This is what's true of the demons. They are in chains of darkness, by which I believe he means that they can never repent of their rejection of God's truth. They're going to be stuck forever in their fallenness. They're going to be stuck forever in their darkness. They knew the light in heaven upon their original creation. They were with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. They chose to listen to Satan. And now they are stuck forever in spiritual darkness, which will mean the torments of hell forever and ever. And he's warning us not to listen to false teachers, not to listen to those teachings that are contrary to the faith revealed once and for all in the Bible. Or else we may find ourselves with those demons in hell, bound forever in chains of spiritual darkness, having been marked out for this condemnation or this judgment of unbelief. As far as these false teachers, they have known the truth, they have followed falsehood instead, and now this is part of God's judgment on them, believing the lie, leading them to eternal hell. It's a serious thing to believe falsehood. Listen to these terrifying words from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Hear these words. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What language? What terrifying language. But it's God's truth. All of us at one time who are here as believers in Christ, at one time we did not trust in Christ. God could have justly left us in that darkness, could have justly left us in that unbelief, and could have justly then left us to the torments of everlasting hell. In His grace, He had chosen us in Christ from eternity. We don't understand why. We just know that He said He had done that. And so He called us and saved us, delivered us from our darkness, shone the light of the gospel into our minds. But we can't play fast and loose with this truth that He's brought us to. This gospel, this faith, it is the faith. Apart from the faith, there is no salvation. Apart from the faith revealed once and for all in the Scriptures, there is no life. There's nothing but damnation. There's nothing but darkness. There's nothing but hell. These men were marked out for this condemnation. And then, fourthly, these are ungodly men, our text tells us. Ungodly men. They don't seek the true and living God. They seek only to please themselves. What is godliness? It's loving and desiring the true God, that I began to seek Him in the way that He's commanded me to in His Word. And the result of that is I'm going to become more like Him. His image is going to be seen, reflected in me more fully as I continue to seek Him and to love Him with all my heart in Christ. That's not true of these false teachers. They might claim they love Jesus, but their ungodliness proves otherwise. Now, precisely, what is it that these ungodly sneaks are teaching in Christ's church? Well, He tells us in the last part of verse 4. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness, number one, and number two, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness or lewdness, the sexual looseness. And this could be translated, they transpose the grace of our God into lewdness. That is, they take the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and they misuse it as an excuse for living for immoral lust. Don't think this is unusual among false teachers. It is much more common than the average person might know among the cults, among the liberals, among the priests, now even among evangelicals. It's become very prominent. I have seen sexual morality rampant among liberal ministers in my own clerical experience in the last 25 years, with stories that would really shock you if I told them to you. The last time I went to a ministerial alliance meeting that was just general and open to just all and sundry, I came away and told the deacons of the church I was at I would never go back to one again, period. They were telling lewd jokes and they all thought it was funny, and I was having no part with that. I'd left that kind of life back when I became a Christian, much less a minister. I don't need to say anything about the priest. Our daily papers say it all. And we've seen a great increase in this problem among middle-of-the-road evangelicals in the last 20 or 30 years. It has increased. And the real seriousness of it is that it's increased with basically immunity for those who have publicly given themselves over to immorality while they were leading a public life as a minister. Sometimes they get a slap on the hand, sometimes not even that. My friends, that's the fruit of watering down the gospel. If we water down the gospel to make it more palatable for the unconverted, soon we fill our churches up with unconverted people. And when the churches are filled up with unconverted people, sooner or later, the pulpits get filled with unconverted people, immoral people. And that's exactly what's happened. We had people who warned us back years ago this was going to happen, and they were right. They saw what was happening. The life is the product of one's beliefs. Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks, and the tree is known by its fruit. Moving on from the evangelicals, the immorality of many of the cult originators is well documented. This is a very common thing among many of the cults. Joseph Smith is an example, the founder of Mormonism. What is polygamy as it takes place in modern America in the Mormon circles? It's an attempt at legalized lust, and it's actually not legal. It's the very thing we're warned against here in our text. And even those in our own midst as Orthodox Reformed Protestants who give themselves over to immorality and who don't repent, or they downplay the seriousness of their sin and continue in ministerial office, again with maybe a slap on the hand, should be recognized as the very kind of people He's warning us about here. We want to make sure we apply it where it really applies in our own day, or the text is nothing more than some theoretical faith instead of a true and living and vibrant faith. What else are we told about? What else are they doing? They turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that to deny Him is to deny the Father who sent Him. He said it many times in the Gospel of John. In our text here in verse 4, the first Lord, the Lord God, and the second Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, are two different words. They're two different words. Both of them we can translate Lord or Master. And the difference is important. God, the Father, is Master. That's the import of the word used there. He's Master. He's in control. Contrary to what Pinnock and others are saying, He's in complete control. These false teachers deny this. And Christ is the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of our salvation. He is the King of the kingdom of grace. And when they turn the grace of Jesus Christ into sexual immorality, they are denying the Lord of glory. To deny the Father is to deny the Son, and to deny the Son is to deny the Father. How does this denial take place? Sometimes out and out. Some come right out and deny the deity of the Son. They come right out and deny that He's the only way of salvation. They come right out and teach explicitly that there's more than one true God. But more often, this denial takes place by subtle, equivocal language, as I've already mentioned. On the surface, it sounds orthodox and biblical, but you really begin to listen to what's being said more carefully, and it really implies and opens the way for various serious error from the once-for-all delivered faith. But even more often than that, it's by those who confess the faith with the mouth while giving the lie to it in their life. And I believe that's especially what Jude was concerned about in his day. I think that's why he connects here, turning the grace of our God into lewdness with denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings those two things together because what was happening was, in the apostles' day, these men would still say the right words, especially, as I said before, when they were being ordained, when they were being examined for office. They would say the right words and claim to believe the truth, but their lives were immoral. Their lives were ungodly, and their lives denied what they said with their mouths. And Jude is saying, I believe he's saying here, these men are marked out for condemnation who do such a thing. And if we listen to them, if we remain under their teaching, they will lead us into ungodliness. They'll lead us away from the once for all delivered faith. They'll lead us away from the true word of God. If they don't do so at first in their speaking, they'll do so by their lives. And all of this is why Jude found the writing of this inspired letter so necessary. Christ's church must be exhorted to keep on in the true revealed faith of the Bible, so that we know how to spot falsehood, how to spot false teachers, so that we'll not be led away into ungodly living, because if we're led away into ungodly living and we don't repent, that will lead us away into ungodly heresy, into a very denial of the one true God and the one true Savior. Don't think that it can't happen. It happened in this church. It happened in this church at one time, and God mercifully brought this church back to the gospel. But if you will examine the records of our church, there was a time in the first part of the 20th century where our church ceased to preach the true gospel that it had been founded upon and that it had preached for over 100 years up to that point. It can happen. Jude's warning is one we better take very seriously. We, as a church, if we know our history, we better take it seriously and listen to it. Are we in the Word? Are we bringing the once-for-all delivered faith that God has given to His saints? Are we bringing it into our hearts, into our lives? Are we weary of those who deny the historic doctrines of the Bible? Are we weary of those who play down the truthfulness or the sufficiency or the unchangeability of the Bible? Are we weary of those who would turn the grace of Jesus Christ into an excuse for sinful living, who will keep saying, oh, we're not saved by the law, but they fail to go on to show us how, as we are saved by grace, it's so that we will be conformed more to the righteous law of God. Beware of legalists who do not point us to Christ as our only righteousness before God. Yes, beware of them. They will destroy you if you listen to them. But also beware just as fervently of the antinomian, the one who throws out God's law, who turns the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lewdness, who says, as long as we believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter how we live. Such a person wants to have his cake and eat it too. And he's believing a lie. Are we contending for the faith? Publicly uniting ourselves to a church that teaches the true word of God. Witnessing for Christ as God gives us the opportunity. Even in the midst of a day when the truth of the gospel is often maligned and misunderstood. Even in a day when it's almost unknown in many circles. Especially in this day, we should be contending for the gospel, contending in a spirit of love. Do we affirm our own stand for the truth as God gives opportunity and occasion when many around us are rejecting and ridiculing it? Do we take seriously the need to really understand biblical doctrine? Or have we listened to the spirit of our age, which says, oh, doctrine's just being nitpicky? God says here we are to contend for the faith that is revealed once and for all. And finally, do we live our lives in the light of that truth in an increasing measure day by day by being faithful in our use of the word, prayer, and sacraments? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in your mercy, you have saved us as individual believers in Christ. You have saved us as your church, for the church has been bought by the blood of the Savior. In the history of our church, Father, we wandered away from your truth for a long time, and yet in your mercy, you brought us back to the faith that was delivered once and for all in the Scriptures. O Lord, deliver us. Keep us from falling away again as a church. Keep us, Heavenly Father, from falling away from your truth, from the true doctrines you've made known to us in the Scriptures. Keep us as individuals. Keep us as families. Keep us as a church family. Continue to give us a hunger for your truth, a desire to be true to your word no matter what the consequences might be. Give us that hunger, give us that desire in an ever-increasing measure, for we know that we fall far short. Each one of us daily fails to contend as earnestly and consistently as you deserve from us for the faith. Help us to be more consistent. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be more earnest. Help us to glorify you in this way, to take a stand for the Son of God, our Savior. Heavenly Father, deliver us from those who would lead us astray, those who would lead us away from your truth. We know that we can only be guarded by your word and spirit. Help us to give ourselves over to your word and grant your Holy Spirit to teach and instruct us through the Scriptures, that we might not be those who are marked out for condemnation, but those who by your grace are marked out for eternal glory. And we pray this through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.